Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I cannot think of anything more exhilarating or fulfilling than to save another person's life. And we have some folks here who are in the life-saving business. It's probably a daily, weekly, or monthly thing for them. But for the rest of us, the opportunity to save someone's life might happen once or twice in a lifetime. Have you ever saved someone's life? I can only think of it happening one time, and it just so happened to be my wife's life. We were on our honeymoon. We were coming back from dinner, headed to our bed and breakfast. We pulled up in the parking lot, and we had to cross a busy street to get into the bed and breakfast there. Well, she was just a little bit ahead of me, and as I looked down, there was a car blazing down the street. And Tori didn't see the car. She didn't hear it. She was about to step right into the middle of the road and get ran over. And guys, a wave of adrenaline came over me. And I shouted as loud as I could shout, "Tori, stop." And she did stop, and she stepped back. And no joke, that car came within inches of running her over. Now, being a young and inexperienced husband, instead of rushing to her to comfort her, I chewed her out. I'm sorry to say. Didn't your parents ever teach you to look both ways before you cross the street? Oh. And I really lit into her for a few minutes, and she said to me, "Pal, if you don't stop it, somebody's going to need to save your life. I know where you sleep now, okay?" To save one person's life requires a little courage. It requires being at the right place at the right time. But to consistently save people's lives, you need a good plan for doing it. The people in this room are expert planners. They make evacuation plans and high water rescue plans and active shooter plans. They have plans for treating stroke victims and those who are suffering from heart attacks. They plan for fighting chemical fires and gas fires and grease fires, all kinds of fires. You cannot step into chaotic situations and consistently save lives without a good plan. Well, our text today reveals that God has a good plan. God has a rescue plan so that he might save the whole world. That plan involves God's people praying for and honoring those who lay their lives on the lines for us. And it most certainly involves God's Son who gave his life as a ransom for all so that all could be saved. So let's read today about God's rescue plan in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." This passage of Scripture clearly unfolds the rescue plan that God had in rescuing us from our sins. It is a plan with three components. First, a praying church. Secondly, a prepared rescuer. Thirdly, a willing participant. For God to rescue the world and for God to rescue us, it took all three components. I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2, a praying church. Look again at verse 1. "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Notice he says prayer should be first of all. Can I tell you, church, that prayer should not be our last resort? Prayer ought to be our first response. Some people view prayer like it's a spare tire, to be used rarely and only in cases of emergency. Prayer should be used as a steering wheel to guide and direct our lives at all times. When Paul exhorts Timothy to pray for all men, he means here that we are to pray for all kinds of men and women too. Within the church that Timothy pastored were people of all types. You had Jew and Gentile. You had rich people and poor people. You had white collar and blue collar. And Paul wanted Timothy to know that all people should be the subjects of our prayer life and that all people need the prayers of God's people. Then Paul narrows the focus. He tells Timothy to pray specifically for kings and for all that are in authority. He is to offer for them, verse 1, prayers of intercession. That simply means that he has to pray on someone else's behalf for someone else's blessing. We usually just pray for ours, for us and ours. The Bible wants us to pray specific prayers of intercession for the blessing of others. Then he is to also offer prayers of supplication. That word just means that he is to bring specific prayers to God on the behalf of others. So we notice here that prayer should be first. We also notice that prayer should be focused for all men, but specifically for kings and for those who are in authority. Now, I think a good question this morning might be, how can we pray for our first responders? We're glad to have them here. How can we pray for them? You know, I've asked many first responders that very question over the years, and here are some of the answers that they've given me. I think first and foremost, they would ask us to pray for their families. Every time I ask them, that's the number one request they have. You know, folks, behind the uniform or the badge is a person. A husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a father, or a mother. And their families sacrifice a lot so first responders can serve our communities. So we as God's people ought to pray for their marriages. We ought to pray for their spouses. We ought to pray for their children. They have families just like we do, and they need us to pray for them. I think they would also ask us today to pray for their protection. You know, no matter what line of work a first responder is in, they run to trouble while everyone else is running away from it. And when I see a first responder running to trouble, I like to pray Psalm 46:1 over them. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So I pray, God, protect them. Be a refuge for them. Strengthen them. And be present with them as they run into trouble for me. So pray for their protection. I think another thing we should pray for, of course, is their wisdom. Their wisdom. You know, they have to make life and death decisions, and they often have to make those in just a split second. The Bible says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And if we will pray for God to give them wisdom, and they will pray for God to give them wisdom, that's a prayer request that God would really love to answer. So pray for their wisdom, and then pray for their salvation. Pray that every first responder would come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. You know, every time I see a first responder, I try to look beyond the badge and see the person. But I also try to look beyond the person and see a soul that will spend somewhere forever. And because I love and appreciate those first responders, and because I've been commanded to pray specific prayers of blessing on their behalf, how could I not pray that they would receive eternal blessing, that their souls would be saved? So pray that every first responder would come to faith in Christ. So church, see what this passage is saying to us. Whenever we see a police car rushing past, whenever we see an ambulance with its sirens blaring, we should pull over and then we should pray. When we see a story on the news that might concern us about a particular matter, our first response should be to pray. Before we criticize, we should pray. Before we post on social media, we should pray. Before we speak out, we should pray. And you know, from time to time, our consciences may demand that we do those things after we pray, but we definitely should not do them until we've prayed. Prayer should be first of all. I'm reminded of a little boy who was struggling in school. And so he's going to say his bedtime prayers. He said, "Dear God, please help me. I'm really struggling with spelling, math, science, history, geography, and writing. But I don't need help with anything else." You know, I can identify with that little boy. The truth of the matter is that we all need God's help, don't we? And we all need a lot of God's help. So prayer should be first, prayer should be focused, but I notice this, prayer has a function. When we pray specific prayers for kings and those who are in authority, we do so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now remember, Paul and Timothy were living in a climate of religious persecution. When Paul told Timothy to pray for the king, he was telling him to pray for Nero, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire. If you'll remember, Nero was rounding up Christians, taking them to Colosseums, and feeding them to hungry lions. So Paul says, we need to pray for this man. Pray that God would change the king's heart, and that we would have the freedom in our culture to worship and lead peaceable lives. You know, those prayers were answered overnight, but within a few generations, those prayers were answered, and there was religious liberty in the Roman Empire. Now, four words describe the function of our prayers. First, quiet. Second, peaceable. Third, godliness. Fourth, honesty. We're praying that our leaders will provide the first two. A quiet and peaceable community where we can live as Christians and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. When God answers that prayer, we're to respond with the second two. Lives of godliness and lives of honesty. By and large, our leaders have provided us a quiet and peaceable community. You know, folks, we have a level of freedom in the United States of America and in Dallas-Fort Worth that is unparalleled across the world. Isn't that true? Amen. Our first responders, our civic leaders are doing their part. So, church, let's do our part. Let's be godly, honest, hardworking, peace-loving citizens that they will feel it is a great privilege for them to protect and serve. They're doing their part, so church, let's do our part. I don't know about you, but I believe God hears and answers prayer. Amen. I believe that prayer really changes things. I believe prayer changes us. So when we think about our first responders and we think about our leaders, we ought to pray specific prayers of blessing on their behalf. Our prayers are a major part of God's rescue plan. I notice component one, a praying church. But component two of heaven's rescue plan is a prepared rescuer. Look again at verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So our focus in these verses turn from earth's rescue plans to heaven's rescue plan. And we learn that God himself is a first responder and that God himself has a rescue plan. I want us to notice just a few things about his plan from this passage. First of all, God wants all people to be saved. God wants all people to be saved. That's very clear in verse 4, where it says that God wants every man to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, I think some people have the misconception about God, that he is up in heaven trying to keep as many people out of heaven as he possibly can. Nothing could be further from the truth. The truth of the matter is that God is in heaven and there are billions of people already there. And if it were up to God, there would be billions more people there at this very moment. Listen to 2 Peter 3 and 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want you to be part of the any that's perishing. He wants you to be part of the all that's coming to repentance. Listen to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I just take from those verses and from our text that God wants everyone to be saved. And anyone can be saved. You say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not used to all of this terminology. God wants everybody to be saved. Saved from what? Well, to say it very simply, God wants us to be saved from sin. The word sin just means to miss the mark. It's the idea that God is a holy, righteous, and just God, and that we have all fallen short of his standard of perfection. Is there anybody here today that would claim perfection? I don't think any of us would. We all fall short. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I heard the story one time about a police officer who pulled a man over because he suspected the man was drunk. So he got him out of the car and asked him to take a field sobriety test, walk the line. The man kind of staggered around, and as he was measuring up his task, he said, Officer, I'd be glad to walk that line if you'd stop moving it. You know, man moves the line, but God never does. God's standard is perfection. God is holy and God is just, and all of us fall short. Not only are all of us sinners, but the Bible declares that sin has a penalty, and God wants to save us from that penalty. Romans 6:23 says that the wages or the payment of sin is death. Now listen, I'm a pastor and I've been to a lot of funerals, and you first responders have been around a lot of folks who have perished. When the Bible talks about death, it's not just talking about a physical death, it's talking about a spiritual death. You see, in the Bible, death is separation. Separation of our soul and spirit, the eternal, immaterial part of us, from our body, the temporary, imperishing part of us. To perish spiritually, to die spiritually, is to be separated from God forever in a real place called hell. Listen to Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, a lot of really bad people, but listen to this, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Sin has a price, and the price of our sin is eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. You say, Pastor Gillett, isn't it unloving to tell people that they are perishing and on their way to hell? No, it's not. It would be unloving not to tell them that. Amen. Our first responders blare their sirens so they can warn us about impending danger. The Bible says that God is blaring his siren. Life is short. Death is sure. Eternity is long. And when we die, we will spend all of eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. And what we learn in this passage is that God's desire, what God wants, is that every person would be rescued from hell and every person would spend eternity in heaven. Amen. God wants to deliver us from sin's penalty. But I notice this, he not only wants to save us from sin's penalty, he also wants to save us from sin's power. Sin has power over us, doesn't it? I heard the story about the Times of London. They were running a series in their publication and it was entitled, What is Wrong with the World Today? So they sent that question out to all kinds of scientists and leading scholars in Great Britain and asked them to write articles and send them back in, and they would publish them in their paper. Well, many scientists participated and they wrote back lengthy articles, and everybody had their own idea with what was wrong with the world at that time. Well, they sent that question to a man by the name of G.K. Chesterton. He's a Christian historian and writer. Chesterton responded with a very short and shocking answer on only one piece of paper. It read, Dear sirs, what is wrong with the world today? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. I think if we were all honest this morning, we would admit that sin is not just an out there problem. Sin is an in here problem. And most everybody in this room is probably facing something in their personal lives that they're struggling to overcome. Maybe it's an addiction to drugs and alcohol. Maybe it's crippling fear or depression. Maybe you're here today and you're having marriage trouble. And you know that you're responsible for at least part of that marriage trouble, but you just don't know what to do about it. Now listen, I can't tell you that if you come today and you invite Christ into your life, that all of your struggles with sin will be over. That just isn't true. But what I can tell you is that if you will invite Christ into your life, he will bring his power, his grace, his forgiveness, and his healing with you. And day by day, as you surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, he can give you victory over any sin that has power over you. You know, we're never going to be sinless. That's not going to happen while we're on earth. But with God's help, we can sin less. And Jesus came to deliver us not only from the penalty of sin, he came to deliver us from the power of sin on a daily basis. But let me tell you this, Jesus also came to deliver us from the presence of sin. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And one day we're going to leave this sin-cursed world behind, and God's desire is to take us to heaven, a place where there is no sin, a place where there is no sorrow, a place where there is no suffering, a place where there is no death. So see what this passage says. God wants hell for no one. He wants heaven for everyone. God wants all men to be saved. Now, he had to do something drastic for that to be a possibility and a reality. So we see in the first place, God wants all men to be saved. Notice this, Jesus died so all men could be saved. Look again at our passage, if you would. Look at verse number 4. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, that to be testified in due time. Notice those words, Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. God wants all men to be saved. Jesus died so all men could be saved. Now the word ransom here is an interesting word. It refers to the price paid for the release or rescue of a prisoner or hostage. The price paid for the release or rescue of a prisoner or hostage. In the metaphor that Paul is using, sinners are the prisoners. We are the prisoners. We were the hostages, and Jesus is the one who has paid the price for our release and our rescue. He is our ransom. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember we said just a few moments ago that the wages of sin is what? It's death. That was the penalty. That was the price. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid that price so we could go free. Amen. Now, there are a few things that everyone needs to know about Jesus today. First and foremost, Jesus lived a life that you and I could never live. Jesus was the only person to ever walk on planet Earth who had a perfect, righteous life. He was the only person who really measured up to God's standard of perfection in holiness. Jesus lived a life that you and I just could not live. Secondly, Jesus died a death that you and I could not die. The Bible says he went to the cross of Calvary. He paid the wages of sin for us. He died for our sin, and he died in our place. Now, I want you to imagine something with me, if you will, real quick. I want you to imagine that this piece of paper is the record of all of my sin. In reality, if I were being truthful about the matter, I should have bought the biggest book from my library as the record of my sin, okay? But I want you to imagine that this piece of paper represents my record of sin before God. The Bible says that on the cross, God took Jesus, who knew no sin. He had no record. And he became sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. 6 hours one Friday, God took all of the sin of the human race. Every sin ever committed by every man, woman, boy, or girl who had ever lived, and he put them on his own son. And because Jesus paid the wages of our sin, he offers to us a glorious exchange. He says to you this morning, I'll take your sinful life. I'll take the death that you deserve to die. I'll take the hell that you deserve. And if you'll come to me in faith, I will in response give you the record of my righteous life. I will give you my perfect standing with the Father. I will give you my eternal life in heaven. Jesus went to the cross not to pay the wages of his own sin. He went to the cross as a substitute to pay the wages of our sin. Jesus lived a life we could not live. Jesus died a death we could not die. Thank God 3 days later, Jesus conquered an enemy that we could never conquer. Because the Bible said he did not stay dead. He got up from the dead. He rose from the grave. And Jesus is alive today. Now, if you're new to Christianity, you're new to all of this gospel business, you need to know that that's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world has a dead founder, a dead prophet, a dead guru. Christianity is the only religion in the world whose founder is still alive. His name is Jesus, and he really rose from the grave. And I want you to think this morning, what good would a dead Savior do anyone? Could a dead Savior hear your prayers? No. Could a dead Savior forgive your sins? No. Could a dead Savior guarantee you a home in heaven? No. The good news is Jesus isn't just a dead founder of a religion. Jesus is the resurrected Son of God. He's conquered an enemy that you and I could never conquer. So I want you to see the rescue plan this morning. God wants all men to be saved. Jesus died so all men could be saved. But notice this, there is only one way to be saved. It says in verse 4, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. There is only one way to be saved. Now, I like to say it like this. Christianity is the most inclusive religion in all of the world because it says that no matter who you are or what your background is, you can be saved. Everyone can be saved. On the other hand, Christianity is also the most exclusive religion in the world because it says there is only one way to be saved. Now, before we deal with some of our culture's objections to that kind of thing, let's just talk about what the text says. In Paul's logic, the reason that there is only one way to be saved is because there is only one person who has ever lived who is uniquely qualified to be the mediator between God and man. Now, you first responders understand this idea of a mediator. A mediator. A mediator is a go-between. The Greek word referred to an arbitrator in legal disputes, a negotiator in business deals. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus was uniquely qualified to be a mediator or a go-between for a holy God and sinful men and women. Why was Jesus uniquely qualified as a go-between? Well, Paul says because he was the God-man. That's what he's getting at when he says the man, Christ Jesus. Don't miss this. Jesus was and is a man. Amen. He was born in Bethlehem. Just as much man as if he had never been God. But don't miss this, he is also the Christ. Amen. That's a word that describes the Old Testament concept of the Messiah, the anointed one. And the Jews always considered that their Messiah would be divine. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus is the only mediator for our salvation because he's the only person who's ever lived who has been man and God. Just as much man as if he were not God, and just as much God as if he had never been man. As man, Jesus is the only one qualified to represent man to a holy God. But as God, he is the only one qualified to represent God to sinning men. I like to say it this way. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus stretched out both of his hands. And with one hand, he reached out to a holy God. And he was God. And with one hand, he reached out to sinful men. And he was a man. And he was the only person in human history who was qualified to bring them together. Amen. Listen, the church is not a mediator between God and man. A prophet, a priest, or a pope is not a mediator between God and man. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Now, I know someone might be listening today and you say, Pastor, isn't that kind of intolerant? Intolerant to believe that there's only one way of salvation? Intolerant to believe that there's only one way to heaven? Well, I want you to take just a step back for a moment and consider the whole story that the Bible is telling. And then we'll ask if it's intolerant to only have one way. The Bible says that we were created by a good and gracious God. That he put us in a perfect, sinless world. You know, when God created the world, there was no sin. There was no sorrow. There was no suffering. He created us in a perfect place. And though God has done nothing but be good to us and gracious to us, we chose to turn our backs on him and go our own way. We chose to sin against the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, God sent messengers to mankind. And they basically said, I want you to turn from your sin and put your faith in God again so he can bless you and he can use you. But throughout Old Testament history, one by one, those messengers were ignored. And in some cases, they were even killed. And in one great act of God's incredible love for us, God said, I'm no longer going to send a messenger or a prophet. I'm going to send my only begotten son. And Jesus came into this world. And for 33 years, he lived among us. And he did nothing but good to us. He loved us. He healed us. He fed us. He taught us. Then after 33 years of a perfect life, you know how we treated him? We betrayed him. We mocked him. We spit on him. We hung him like a piece of meat on an old rugged cross. Now listen, all of those things were necessary in the plan of God to save us from our sins. But when you think about how good God has been to us and how bad we've been to God, the amazing thing is not that there's only one way of salvation. The amazing thing is that there is any way of salvation. And the truth of the matter is that if there were 1,000 ways of salvation, we would probably want 1,001. Isn't that true? Let me ask you a question. Would you sacrifice your child to save somebody else's life if there were any other way? And the answer to that question, of course, is no, I never would. There was no other way. The death of Christ was a necessity, and it is the only way of salvation. So I want you to see this morning God's rescue plan. It involves a praying church. It involves, in the second place, a prepared rescuer. And God is that rescuer who sent his son in this world. I want you to notice, lastly and quickly, God's rescue plan involves a willing participant. Look again very carefully at verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The first half of that is God's desire. It's God's part. But the second half of that verse gives us our part. We actually have to come to the knowledge of the truth if we are going to be saved from our sins. Now, you might be asking this morning, what does that really mean? To come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, it just means that we must fully recognize the truth. It's a full recognition of the truth. To fully recognize and believe that Jesus died and he rose again so that he might save you from your sins. So look, God has done his part, but there is something we must do if we want to be rescued. We must have a full recognition of the truth. I want you to imagine that two men are on an airplane and the plane is going down. Two parachutes have been provided for them. you ask both of those men, do you believe that a parachute is an effective life-saving instrument? And they both nod their head. Yes, I believe this parachute could save my life. Sadly, one of those men decides that he will not put the parachute on. He will not take the leap of faith, and he perishes. On the other hand, the other man does put the parachute on his back. He jumps out of the plane, he pulls the cord, and he saves his life. Now, you tell me, which of those two men came to a full recognition of the truth? They both understood the parachute could save their life, but only one man fully trusted that the parachute could save his life and depended on that trust by pulling the cord. Are you with me here today? You're here today and you say, I understand that God loves all people. I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand that sin must have a penalty. I understand that a long time ago, Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and that he rose again the third day. I'm glad you understand all of that, but that is not yet a full recognition of the truth. To fully recognize the truth is to trust in the truth. It's when a person says, I not only understand that Jesus died, I believe that Jesus died for me. And I am putting the full weight of my eternal salvation on Jesus and Jesus alone. And I want to ask you a personal question today. Has there ever been a time and place in your life when you recognized that you were a sinner, that God loved you as an individual, that Jesus died for you and he rose again? And in a prayer of faith, you said, I don't want my sin, Jesus, I do want you. I am putting the full weight of my eternal salvation in Christ and Christ alone. That is what it means to be saved from sin's penalty, sin's power, and one day, sin's very presence. As I close today, I would tell you, salvation is not a matter of can and can't. Isn't that what it said in verse 4, that God wants all men to be saved? Salvation is not a matter of can and can't. Salvation is a matter of will and won't. God is willing to save your soul today. Are you willing to put your soul in his hands? That's the question. Let's pray today. Father, we thank you for a passage like this that reminds us of our responsibility to those who sacrifice so much in our community. But a passage that also reminds us that you are the great first responder. You are the great deliverer. And you have already put a plan in motion so that we might be saved. Lord, if there is someone here today who is not certain they are on their way to heaven, that they've been saved from their sin, I pray today they would put their soul in the capable hands of Jesus. And Lord, for all of your people, help us to meet our responsibility to pray and to lead peaceable lives, to be the kind of quiet, God-fearing, honest citizens that it would be a joy for any person to serve and to protect. In Jesus' name I pray. Would you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed just for a moment? And I just have one very personal question for you today. And I hope you know our heart. We would never embarrass you. We would never call you out. We would never ask you to do anything you're uncomfortable doing today. We're not going to ask you to join our church. We're not going to ask you to give an offering. All I really care about today is your soul. Has there ever come a time and place in your life where you fully recognize that Jesus died for you? And you put the entire weight of your soul's salvation upon the Lord. Can I ask it another way? If you were to die today, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? Not 90%, not 99%, that's not good enough. Are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? How many of you would say, Pastor Gillette, there has been a time and place in my life where I trusted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. I know I'm on my way to heaven today. If that's you, would you give a testimony to that with an uplifted hand today? And just hold it up for a moment if you would. And there are many hands all over the room. God bless you. You may lower your hands. How many of you would say, Pastor, to be honest, I'm not 100% sure if I were to go to heaven. And today I understand that Jesus died for me, but I also understand that I need to trust that Jesus died for me. And that's something that only I can do as an individual. If you're here today and you say, Pastor Gillette, I'm just not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I sure would like to be sure. If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift up your hand? And all I want to do is pray for you today. That's it. I'm not sure, but I'd like to be sure. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Would you lift your hand right now? God bless you. Many raised their hands in the 8:30 service. I'm not sure, but I'd like to be sure. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Or if you raise your hand, and only if you raise your hand, would you just look up for a moment and make eye contact with me? Just look up and make eye contact. That's all I want. Here in just a moment, I'm going to lead you in a very simple prayer. You need to understand that the words of this prayer, they're not magic words. It's not the words in and of itself that saves anyone. But it's your heart recognizing that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for you, and you personally asking him to forgive your sins and come into your life. And if you would like to pray a prayer like that, I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. And while I pray out loud, I want you to pray silently and from your heart and to the Lord and just repeat after me, okay? Father in heaven, I know that I'm a sinner. I know sin has a penalty. I believe you love me, that Jesus died for me. I believe he rose again. And the best that I know how, I'm turning from my sin and taking Jesus as my Savior. Please forgive my sin. Come into my life. Give me eternal life. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, with every head bowed and every eye closed, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a promise, and God always keeps his promises. If you're here today, again, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I just want to rejoice with you. You say, Pastor, I just prayed that prayer with you. Would you just slip your hand up and lower it? Just slip your hand up and lower it. I just prayed that prayer with you. God bless you. Wonderful. Christians, how many of you would say, to be honest, I haven't always done what this scripture commands me to do. I've been quick to criticize, perhaps, and a little too slow to pray. And I've been reminded that I have an important prayer ministry for our first responders and for those in our community. And I want to do better about praying for their needs. If that's you and that's the decision that you're making, would you raise your hand today? I want to pray more for our kings, for those in authority, for our first responders. God bless you. That's wonderful. And no doubt God is going to answer those prayers in many marvelous ways. Just hands all over the room. Here in just a moment, we're going to stand to our feet and we're going to sing. And Christians, I'm going to ask you to lead the way. We live in a wonderful community here in Dallas-Fort Worth, don't we? I love it. And a big part of why it is so wonderful is these brave men and women who serve us so selflessly. And I'd like to ask Christians to lead the way in coming to the altar today to pray for Dallas-Fort Worth, to pray for the United States of America, to pray for our first responders and those who serve us. So Christians, here in just a moment, leave your seat. Find a place at this altar. I can't think of a better cause, and let's pray. Father, bless this time of invitation. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.